Look, if you would, at John chapter 3 and verse number 30, which is a very common verse, a very talked about verse, a verse that is has a tremendous amount of impact for all the larger it is. It just says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And so this morning we're going to talk about that. And the outline of my message, as we talk about John the Baptist this morning, the outline of my message is going to be, "He must increase, I must decrease." We're going to do it in just a little bit backwards way. But as we think about the message this morning, I'm a little bit concerned over the fact that I don't think the message might quite be long enough today. And so I'm asking you to, to just pray along with, as I speak, that, the message would be just the right length to meet everybody's need and be an encouragement to them, because the last thing we want is to be done early on a Sunday, right? So just think about that as we go along, because I only have 2 points and I don't even have a poem. Because we know that every good sermon always has 3 points and a poem to it. So, we only have 2 points, no poem. So, maybe lacking just a little bit. So you guys just, think about that as we go along. And so what we want to talk about is, this morning, is we want to talk about, usually in life, people come up with problems and then they look for a solution to the problem that they have. And so this morning what I'd like to do is I would like to give you the solution, and then we'll recognize the problem, okay? So the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning has a solution for the problem. Now, the problem is this. It was defined or categorized back in Greek mythology, and let me just make sure I pronounce the name right. In Greek mythology, there was a young man whose name was Narcissus. Okay, and apparently he must have been a very handsome young man, because one day he was near some water, and he was able to look down into this water, getting a drink or fishing or whatever he was doing by the water, and he looked down in there and he saw a reflection of himself in this water. And he thought to himself, "Wow, I am really a good looking guy. I am really handsome. I am, sort of the cat's meow. I am, I have it all," kind of thing. And Greek mythology says that this Narcissus, he fell in love with himself. And thus we get the term that we hear many times today, that somebody is a narcissist, somebody who loves themselves. Now, all of us in this room certainly wouldn't fall prey to such a horrible thing of loving ourselves, because we know that God wants us to do what? He wants us to love Him, foremost and above everything else. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And so God wants us to do that. But you recognize in the society that we live in, this whole concept of loving yourself is really something that's powerful. It's something that we see all the time, that people are encouraging one another to love yourself, to take care of yourself. And we realize that God has certainly created us with this natural instinct to look out for ourselves, to care for ourselves, to be in control of the things around us so we don't kill ourselves, those kinds of things. But God's desire is not for us to love ourselves. But in the society that we live in, loving ourselves is something. Who's gonna look out for number one? Right? And society says that. And who's the number one? It's certainly not God, right? Number one is me. Well, I got to look out for number one. I'm the most important one of all the people in the world. That's me. I'm the special one. I'm the one that I have to care for myself. And so we get this thinking in society that looking out for number one, being a narcissist, having this whole concept of self-love. In fact, back down through the generations, There was never issues with this whole idea of self-love until we got into the beginning of the, the middle of the last century, when people began to say, well, you know, really God does want us to love ourselves, because if we don't love ourselves, then we're not going to be able to love other people. And, you know, that whole concept began to spring up. And so now it's sort of, just taken. It's a given in Christianity that, well, you know, God wants me to love myself. But, you know, it's really not true. We don't see that, you know, that concept, that idea in the scriptures. And so this morning what we want to do is we want to look at that solution to that problem. How do I not love myself? How do I go about that? You know, what do I do to not love myself, to not make myself number one? How do I make God first in my life and other people first in my life as opposed to me? How do I go about that? And we have a tremendous illustration of that in John the Baptist in this little passage of scripture that we're going to look at. So let's begin in chapter 3 and verse 22, talking about John the Baptist. And so I said, you know, I already gave the outline for the message. First point is I must decrease, and the second point is he must increase. And so we're doing it just a little bit backwards from what the verse says, but I think it goes along with the text. Verse 22 says, and after these things, now we remember after these things, he was talking to Nicodemus, telling Nicodemus what? That he must be born again. So after he got done talking to Nicodemus, John then goes into this discourse about John the Baptist. He says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried and with them, and he baptized. Okay, so Jesus came into this area of Judea, and he was baptizing there. The people that were with him, they were baptizing there. And it says, and also John was baptizing near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and they were baptized. Okay, so in a relatively short distance from one another, John was baptizing people into a baptism of repentance, and Jesus was baptizing people as followers of him. Okay, so you had these, you know, they weren't all together having an ecumenical baptismal service. Okay, Jesus was baptizing over here, John was baptizing over here, and so you had these two different groups that were baptizing. Okay, so he says this, and John was not yet cast into the prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Okay, so they're, you know, wondering what's going on here. What's this? You know, what's the difference in the baptisms that's taking place here? And so they came unto John and they said unto him, Rabbi, you know, teacher, you know, you're the one who has doing the preaching, the teaching, calling people to repentance and calling people to follow after you. It says, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptized, and all men are come to him. Okay, so what's he saying here? They came up to John the Baptist and said, John, let me just put this in my own words. John, I don't know if you know this, but there's more people being baptized over there with Jesus than are being baptized over here with you. Aren't you upset about that? Aren't you angry about that? Don't you want more people to come to you? And again, that's just our way of thinking, right? You know, we want more people to be Yankee fans than Red Sox fans, right? We want more people to love the Pittsburgh Steelers than the New England Patriots, right? We want more people to come to Faith Bible Church than to go to any other church. Okay? Right? Yeah, that's our thinking. You know, I'm involved in this. I'm part of this. So, you know, the part that I'm doing, you know, everybody ought to be part of what I'm doing. And you get the mentality there of, you know, John, if John, you here, you are baptizing, shouldn't you have more people coming to you to be baptized than going over there to Jesus? And so they ask him this question. And for the most part, as we think about things like that, we say, yeah, the thing that I'm involved in, the thing that I'm part of, that's the most important thing. That's the one that everybody ought to be involved in. That's the way my dad was. He was a fun guy. And whenever he was working for the state of Pennsylvania, he was driving a plow truck and those kinds of things. And when he first got hired, the Democrats were in power. And so if the Democrats were in power, you did better in your job if you were a Democrat. So he was a Democrat. And he said, everybody needs to be a Democrat. You know, just, you know, he would talk to people about, you know, being a Democrat and all this kind of stuff. And at that time, I didn't know any difference between a Democrat and Republican, independent, or, you know, Greenpeace person, or, you know, whatever the thing was. And so he said, everybody need to be a Democrat. So things go along. They got a new governor. He's a Republican. And my dad switched. Now he's a Republican. Everybody ought to be a Republican. You know, that's the way you should be. You know, you should, Democrats, oh, they're awful people. And you know, just that, you know, that attitude they had, that whatever he was doing had to be the thing. And that's sort of what they're thinking about here. John, why is it that, you know, people aren't following after you? And John says these wonderful words in verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. Now just think about that for a second. We don't think that way. That's not our mentality. That's not, you know, United States of America. You know, we're gonna be the best, and we are the greatest, and, you know, all of those kinds of things. That's not the idea. That's not our common concept of thinking here, that we are going to decrease. But notice, if you would, John throws out three different ways that we become people who decrease as opposed to people that are seeking to increase, okay? Let's start with the first one. John gave them an answer in verse number 27. He says, a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven, okay? Now think about this for a second. What I have has been given to me. Okay, now I want you all to just, in the quietness of your mind, think about something that you're really good at. Okay, all of us have something that we're really good at. Okay, you know, maybe you're really good at, you know, taking naps. Or, you know, maybe you're really good at, you know, you're a good teacher. Or maybe you're really good at driving a car. Or maybe you're really good at, you know, something, okay? Everybody have something? Raise your hand if you have something. Something you're really good at. Okay. Something you're really good at. Now, think about this for a second. There are other people that aren't as good as you at that same task, right? And sometimes you look at them and say, you know, you wouldn't say this out loud. You just think this. Wow, I'm better than you are at that. I know I have listened to people preach from time to time. And I said to myself, sometimes I've even said to my wife, wow, that person missed about three or four good places to stop in that sermon. You know that? I think I can do a better job than they do. And again, that's wrong. I'm just fessing up to my sins here. That it's wrong to have this attitude. Because why? Because whatever it is that you're good at it because God has given you that ability. It's not because you are, you know, you're special or you're great or something like that. And that's where that whole pride issue comes in. You know, somebody says, wow, you know, you're really good at taking naps. And they pat you in the back and you say, whoa, yeah, yeah, I might be the best nap taker in the whole world. I'm not, you know, I'm not sure. And you get that pride. And Paul said, I mean, and John says, here's the issue. He says, I don't have anything except what has been given to me. John says, you know, it's not that I'm a great preacher that all these people came to be baptized. It's God has been working through me. It's not that, you know, that because I have the clothes that I have worn or the message that I have spoken, you know, all of those things have been given to me. Okay? And when we recognize that, we begin to think that, you know, that we don't have anything except, you know, any abilities, we don't have any strengths, we don't have any good things that we do. Now, obviously, if you have some things that you're good at, you develop them and you, you know, make them stronger and, you know, you can get better at doing these different things, but the skills and the abilities come from God because God has given them to you. And if you don't recognize that, you become proud and you become arrogant. You become, there was a story that I heard one time about this young fella. He decided that whenever he grows up, that he was going to be the, he's going to be a preacher. He said, when I become a preacher, he said, I'm going to be the most humble preacher that there is. And he said, in fact, you know, I'm going to study and I'm going to learn all these things. And so I can, I can spread the gospel all over the world. But so I'm going to be a world famous humble preacher. And he said, and not only that, he said, I may be the best world famous humble preacher in the whole world. And again, you know, you sort of lost the concept here, right? Of the idea of, you know, whatever I have, the abilities, the strength, the gifts that I have them because God has given them to me. And so here's John the Baptist. He's saying, you know, he's making this statement, and he recognizes that everything that John had, it came from God. Beloved, you and I need to realize that every single thing we have, where do we get it? Now, obviously, we work. You know, God has called us to work. Why do we work? We work to take responsibility. We work to be creative. We work to pay the bills. You know, we do those kinds of things. But we only work because God has given us the ability to work. Because you look at some other people, you know, they can't work. You know, there's no ability to there. There's no strength there. Maybe there's a physical problem, you know, those kinds of things. But we need to realize that every single thing that we have from God. And John recognizes that. You know, I only have people to baptize because God has given them to me. It's not because I'm a great preacher. It's not because of these wonderful things that I've done. He says, therefore, I must decrease. Because God is going to quit giving them to me, and he's going to do what? He's going to give them to Jesus, which is what I want to have happen, because I recognize point number two. Let's look at the next verse. Verse number two, verse 28 says, "Ye yourselves bear witness and said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him." He said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. The second thing that John knew is John knew his purpose in life. Why was he there? What was John doing? What was the reason for John being there? What was his life purpose? Well, you know, that's easy for John, right? He was born, the angel came to his dad and said, you know, this is what his name's going to be, and this is what he's going to do. Wouldn't that be nice if that would have happened to you and I? Angel would have come, you know, told our mom and dad what we're supposed to do, and all we got to do is just walk down the road, do what we're supposed to do. But John knew what his purpose was. He wasn't the Christ. He said, I've told you, I've witnessed to you the fact that I am not the Christ. I know what my purpose is. My purpose is to prepare the way of the Lord. My purpose is to get things ready for the coming of the Messiah. My purpose is to be ready, you know, for you people to understand and to repent and begin to have a drawing of the nation back to God so that, whenever the Messiah comes, you'll be ready to receive him. You'll be ready to accept him. You'll be excited about, you know, getting involved in this ministry that he's involved in. You'll be able to do those things. And so John knew what his purpose was. He knew what God had called him to do, and so whenever you do the things that God has called you to do, whenever you fulfill your purpose in life, what do you have? You have satisfaction. You have contentment. John's purpose was to prepare the way of the Lord. Oops, went too far, sorry. And he was satisfied in God's will for his life. Satisfied. So where do we don't use, hear, see too much unless we regard to eating, right? I'm satisfied. I've had enough to eat. And that's usually when our belly's sticking out, you know, like 3 inches more than it should be. But, you know, we're satisfied. We had enough. But when you think about this, are you satisfied in your life? What God has called you to do, are you doing that? And, you know, I know all kinds of people look at somebody else and say, wow, if I could just have the family that they have. Wow, if I could just have the money that they have. Wow, if I could just have the house that they have. Wow, if I could just... And whenever you're looking at everybody else's things and saying, I would like to have them, you have no satisfaction in what you have. You're envious. You're greedy, maybe. You're jealous of the things that God has blessed you with, because let's back up to the first thing. The things you have is because God has given them to you. Now, that doesn't mean you can't squander things and lose things and make bad decisions and those kinds of things. But whenever you're looking at other people and saying, you know, I'd like to have those kinds of things, you can see John the Baptist. You can see him, you know, standing there in the water saying, wow, I wish more people would come to me instead of going over to Jesus. He wasn't like that at all. He said, I'm decreasing. You know, it's not about me. It's not about what's going on in my life. I'm fulfilling the purpose that God has called me to fulfill. I'm doing what God wants me to do. And you recognize that God has given all of us different gifts and abilities in the church of Faith Bible Church to be used for His glory, for His purpose, okay? And He wants us to use those things and to be satisfied in the fact that I have given my gifts for the Lord. Now, everybody's, you know, you go to Ephesians, you go to Romans, you go to 1 Corinthians, you know, everybody doesn't have every gift of the Spirit to be able to be used by God, but God has given us all something, and we need to recognize what that gift is, put that gift into use for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just stop and think about this, right? Everybody doesn't stand up and be a teacher, right? You're just not capable of doing that. Everybody doesn't have the gifts of help. Everybody's not an administrator. Everybody doesn't have, you know, all of these, you know, different gifts. That's why He's put different gifts and different groups of people together to be able to be used by Him. And then once we recognize what that gift is, we put that into practice and say, woo! Glory to God! I'm doing what God wants me to do. It's not like this person, not like that person, not like those folks over there, but I'm doing what God wants me to do, and I'm satisfied in that. You know, it's just great. God is using me for His glory. I'm putting into practice the gifts that He has given me to use. So John was decreasing because he recognized that everything he had came from God. Number two, he recognized his purpose. Okay. Number three, let's go on to the third idea, the third thought about decreasing. In verse 29. It says, he that has the bride is the bridegroom. No new revelation there, right? You got a bride, you're the husband, right? He that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bride who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Okay? What's he saying? He's using an illustration of, you know, whenever somebody gets married, how many of you have ever been a best man or a best girl at a wedding? Okay? Whenever you're the best man or the best girl, I don't mean you're the one getting married, okay? You're not the best one whenever you get married. I don't know what you are whenever you get married, but, you know, something like that. But the best guy and the best girl are the person that has been chosen by the bride and the bridegroom to stand beside them, okay? So when the wedding happens, the bride, the best man and the best girl, you know, they're happy. Say, woo, you know, isn't that great that, you know, that you're getting married and, you know, you guys are going to be so happy and, you know, yada, 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 you say all these things and do all these things and you're happy. Why? Because your best friend is getting married and you're looking at them saying you're going to be happy forever and ever and ever. And so John was looking at this and he says, I'm rejoicing over the fact that what? God's plan is coming to fruition. That the Messiah is here. That Jesus has come to be our Savior and probably John thought he was going to set up this kingdom while he was here, but Jesus has come and he's going to do whatever he's going to do. And so he was rejoicing at the blessings of Jesus. He was rejoicing at the things that God was doing. He rejoiced that people were coming to Jesus. He wasn't jealous or envious of God's plan. He knew that this was God's plan that was going to take place. And it was not about what was happening with John, but it was all about what's happening with Jesus. Because think about this for a second. Here you are at the wedding, and the best man gets all the attention. The best man is the one who, you know, that everybody, you know, pats on the back and say, oh, good job. You know, you're the, you know, you're the best man, best man in the whole world. And maybe you're even humble too about it. But, you know, you're just awesome. And everybody sort of puts the bride and the bridegroom off to the side because they're talking about the best man, how awesome. And you say, well, that's silly. That's not what it's about. The best man there is to support. The best man there is to encourage. The best man there is to help. You know, that's his purpose in being there. It's not, he's not there to, you know, to have the glory and the honor, and it's not his day. And that's what John was saying. He's saying, I'm rejoicing over the fact of what has taken place with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was happy about the fact that, the Lord's plan was coming into effect. And, you know, sometimes you and I, whenever we don't have this idea of us decreasing, we get jealous whenever something good happens to somebody else. You know, we never say that outwardly, say, oh, I think it's awful that you got an extra check in the mail, or I think it's terrible that your kids are doing well, or I think it's awful that your car's running and not my running. Arr, you know, I'm upset about that. And we have this, you know, this jealousy sometimes. I mean, we do it with a smile on our face and say, oh, yeah, that's just great, and, you know, about these things. But our heart is not there because we're seeking to increase. It's, life is about ourselves and not about God's plan, God's work, and what God's doing in other people's lives. So John says for us to decrease, we need to recognize several things. Everything I have is given to me. Number two, I know my purpose in life, and I'm satisfied in what God has called me to do. And number three, I can rejoice in the blessings that go on with other people. Now, let's go on to talk about, John says, not only must I decrease, but he must increase. Now, let's look at the rest of the chapter. And in the rest of the chapter, he's talking about why the Lord Jesus should increase. Okay, let's look at verse 31. It says, he that cometh from above is above all, and he that is on the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Okay, so he came from heaven. Okay, why should he increase? Because John, he was born as a natural man. He had a natural father. He had a natural mother. Even though there were some supernatural things about John's birth, it was nothing compared to Jesus in the fact that Jesus was born from the Holy Spirit and the relationship with Mary. And you know, he was born as a sinless man, that he was God himself. And so whenever he came from heaven. And so when he came from heaven, what did he do? He says that he spoke heavenly things. Okay. Remember what he said to Nicodemus. He said to Nicodemus, he says, how can I tell you earthly things? I mean, how can I tell you heavenly things when you won't believe me about earthly things? Okay? And so here Jesus, whenever he came, he's speaking about heavenly things, talking about, you know, how do I get to heaven? He just did a long discourse to Nicodemus. You must be born again. That's the only way you're going to have everlasting life. And he talked about how he was the Son of God, and he was God himself. And so, see, John said that he must increase. He must be the one who was held up because he came from heaven. He had a different origin. He is a different person. He's just not a regular man like us. And so he must increase because that's where he came from. He came from heaven. And not only that, but he's going to go back to heaven whenever he leaves this earth. Second point, verse 32. Whoops, I didn't go on to the next one. He speaks the truth. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man received his testimony. He that received his testimony has set this seal that to this, that God is true. Okay? The one who listens to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who believes the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who recognizes the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, they look at this and they say, what? Well, he is giving us things from heaven. He is speaking us the truth from heaven. Now, turn over, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians, if you would. In 2 Corinthians chapter... chapter 2 and verse 14. Interesting verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says this, but the natural man, the unsaved person, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Pardon? 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, thanks, Al. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Okay? And what's he saying there? I believe what he's saying there is that a person who hasn't been born again, a person who doesn't have the Spirit of God living in them and through them, they really struggle to understand spiritual truths. They struggle to understand spiritual things that God is talking about. Okay, but the person who hears the Word of God, the person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has this spiritual birth, now has this capacity, this ability to understand spiritual things. Now, you don't understand all spiritual things, Joe, just like that, but you begin to understand how spiritual truth builds upon spiritual truth, builds upon spiritual truth, builds upon spiritual truth. And that's what he's saying here, that the person who is born again, they recognize that the words that Jesus spoke, this Jesus who came from heaven, is words that are true. Okay? Now, why is that so important? It's because if somebody from the Church of Latter-day Saints comes knocking at your door and they say, you know, God says that you need to go to the temple and you need to get baptized in the Church of Latter-day Saints so that you can have many wives whenever you get to heaven. And you say, well, I don't think that's true. And they say, what do you mean it's not true? It's it's right here in the Book of Mormon. That's right here where it is. You know, and you can look at that and you can understand that. And you say, but how does that compare with truth? The real truth that was spoken from the man who came from heaven, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. He said that for me to have everlasting life, I need to be born again. It's not getting baptized in a certain place by a certain group of people, but it's by putting my faith in him. And, you go to other religious organizations and Eastern religions and all of those kinds of things, they're not speaking the truth. The truth came from this one who came from where? Who came from heaven. He must increase because he speaks truth. And all you have to do is to be around a liar for a while to recognize how important the truth is. To live truth, to understand truth, to put truth into practice. And so he says that he must increase not only because he came from heaven, but because he speaks truth. Let's go on back to John chapter 3. And not only do we understand that, but we also understand this. He was filled with the Spirit of God. Let's read the next verse 34. It says, for whom God has sent, talking about Jesus, speaketh the words of God. Okay, the one that he sent is speaking God words because he came from God with this message. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Okay, God didn't say whenever Jesus was leaving heaven, and I don't know how this all worked out, this is way beyond me, but when Jesus left heaven, God didn't say, well, here's a bucket of the Holy Spirit, take that with you. And if you need more, call me. I'll send more to you. No. It's the Holy Spirit and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all the triune God, and they're all working together to do the works of God and do the miracles of God and to work out the plan of God. And so he says this one who came down from heaven, he doesn't have just a measure of the Holy Spirit, but he has all the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit completely controls him. The Holy Spirit is working in him. The Spirit of God is working through him. The Spirit of God is showing his power in his life. The Spirit of God is controlling him the same way that the Spirit of God is with God the Father in heaven. The three persons of the Godhead all together and working and serving and doing all these wonderful things together. He says he needs to be increased. He needs to be lifted up because he has the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is upon him in a mighty and a powerful way. And you just stop and think about that. One illustration of Jesus was walking through through a crowded area, and somebody who was sick, they touched his clothing. Okay? One thing is he knew that they touched his clothing. Number two, the person was healed because they touched his clothing. You know, it's the Spirit, the power of God that was on the Lord Jesus Christ like has never been seen before and never to be seen again. You know, there are great men of God who did wonderful things, but nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he must increase, John the Baptist says. He must be shown the increase. The last one. He has everything in his hands. He must increase because he controls everything. Notice what the verse says, verse number 35. It says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And notice in these two verses here, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working together, all ministering out the plan of God together. But here he says that the Father loves the Son and has given everything into his hands. Okay? So everything that there is belongs to whom? Belongs to the Lord Jesus, okay? So the things that take place, they take place because of the Lord Jesus. The things that have happened in the past, they happen because of the Lord Jesus. The things that are going on now, they happen by the power of the Lord Jesus. The future is all in the hands of the Lord Jesus. The one who is the one who brings about salvation is in the hands of the Lord Jesus. The one who, you know, keeps the earth spinning on its axis is in the hands of the Lord Jesus. The one who brings the suns up in the morning is in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Everything is in the hands of the Lord Jesus. He's in control of everything, is what he's saying. He must increase, I must decrease, John the Baptist said. And you think about that. The power, the glory, the might, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, how great he is. How fantastic he is. You know, words just are pale in comparison to the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who left heaven to come down to this earth to be your Savior and to be my Savior. And notice how he ends this chapter. He ends this chapter like this. Let me see if there's anything else I wanted to say here. He's in control of all things. Another clear teaching over the fact that Jesus Christ is God was also in verse number 35. And so John said, he must increase, I must decrease. Now, I want you to notice how he concludes the chapter. Verse number 33, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. The person who has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have this wonderful gift of everlasting life. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you trust him, you confess your sins to him, you ask him to forgive you of your sins, come into your heart and be your Savior, you have everlasting life, this gift of heaven, able to go to glory, to be with him forever and ever and ever and ever, okay? The person who believes has everlasting life. Then notice this, and he that believes not, the unbeliever, it says, he that believes not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, remains, is on him right now. The wrath of God is always there, is there right now. So it's not like whenever you get to heaven, then the wrath of God, the condemnation, the judgment, and we talked about this last week, the judgment of God is already on to the person who has not believed. And it's just, you know, just so powerful when you look at this message and say, you know, there are two groups of people in the world. The ones who believe and they have everlasting life, the ones who have not believed and they have the wrath of God upon them. And again, this is this is God's word saying this. This is not me, you know, bringing this up and coming up with some kind of a wild and bizarre theology. You know, you can read it for yourself. He that believes has the gift of everlasting life. You don't have to worry about it. God has you taken care of. The person that does not believe, the wrath of God is upon him. And beloved, if you're here today, and you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been well warned that the wrath of God is upon you. Based upon what God said, not based upon what I said. The wrath of God is upon you. But you can believe. You can receive that gift of everlasting life. You can trust Christ as your Savior today and have that free gift. It's open to ever. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. Now, let's close by this, the application. When we think about who's the most important person in our life, we should look at John's example. When we have these narcissistic thoughts that come into my mind about, you know, how good I am about this and how bad this other person is at doing the same thing, or, you know, that kind of thing. We have a jealousy over what takes place with, you know, going on in somebody else's life. We need to look at John's example and say, you know, why is it that John wasn't jealous? Why is it that John was so excited about the work of God and what God was doing? Because he recognized a couple things, that everything he had, God gave him. Everything you have, everything I have, God has given to us. Number two is that God has given us a purpose for life. If we live out that purpose, we can be satisfied. We can be fulfilled. We can be encouraged in the fact that God has used us. And number three, we rejoice in the greatness and the glory of what God is doing in other people's lives, because we have this satisfaction, we have this contentment. We're not loving ourselves. We're thankful that God has worked in our lives. And so we need to use John's example. Jesus must increase. Why? Because he came from heaven and he speaks the word of truth. He is filled with the Spirit of God, and he came to give us this wonderful gift of everlasting life. He must increase. I must decrease. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this day for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. We thank you, God, that he was willing to leave the glories of heaven so that he could be our Savior, our sin bearer, our substitute on the cross of Calvary. And God, if there's anyone here who has never put their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior, I pray that you'd work in their hearts and give them no rest, give them no peace in their soul until they receive Christ as their Savior. And God, for all of us who are saved, all of us that have this wonderful gift of everlasting life, I pray, dear God, that you'd help us to rejoice in that every single day, but God, that we would decrease in our own self-worth and our own narcissism and our own looking for glory, that we would decrease in that and we would increase in our praise, adoration, giving glory to our wonderful Savior, because we recognize that all we have comes from him. We love you and we praise you for that. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.